Thank you for tuning in to the Journey Churches podcast. We hope you enjoy this message from Pastor Eric Reed. For more information on the Journey Church, please log on to tjclebanon.com.
All right, good morning, Journey Church. If you have your Bible, if you would, open up or turn it on to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We're starting a new series through the book of Galatians, and we're going to spend our time this morning in the first 5 verses. Galatians chapter 1, 1 through 5. It says this. Paul, an apostle, not for men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we have just declared some incredible truths, truths that if more than sung but believed deeply in, would change everything. That you have demonstrated your love for us by the sending of your Son who bore our sins. That being children of God means we're no longer slaves to fear and we can live as rescued people. I pray that now your word would continue that theme into our own hearts and lives today, because each of us share one thing in common. Each of us have our greatest need as more of you. We have, all of us have that in common this morning, Lord. We need you. We need you more than we know we need you. So would you speak, would you open our eyes and open our hearts to hear your word, that we might be children of God who live without fear in the world. Pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen, you can be seated. So the book of Galatians is not a long book of the Bible. In fact, it's a short letter. It was a short letter that was written to a group of churches. So there's churches spread throughout the area that's known as Asia Minor. And this letter was written to those churches. But what it lacks in length, it makes up for in power and punch, right? It's an important letter, not only for those who received it in the first century, but it's an important letter for our faith today as well. And what we're going to spend some time doing is, as we unpack why this letter was written to the churches there, we're going to talk about how it still is speaking and shaping and molding our faith today also. The very first words of the book are these: Paul, an apostle. So we start here with the greeting. And the greeting finds Paul, who wrote this letter, introducing himself. And he's not just introducing himself, but he's also adding an apostle. So let's talk about who this Paul, an apostle, is. Because if we're going to understand this book and why he's writing this book, we need to first know, who is Paul? And why is he so significant to be writing a letter that we now have as a book of the Bible? Apostle Paul was a Jew by birth, but he was also a Roman citizen. Paul, also in the Bible, is known as Saul in the book of Acts. Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was the name he went by as a Roman citizen. He was a persecutor of the early church. In fact, he was very, very studied and schooled in the ways of Judaism, and studied under some of the most prominent Pharisees in his day, some of the greatest theological intellectual schools. So Paul was a zealous Jew. In fact, most scholars think he was a Pharisee. So this was a man who not only was zealous for Judaism, he was just as zealous to snuff out the gospel. He believed that the way, right, the number of new Christians that were coming to faith and calling Jesus Messiah was dangerous. It was dangerous for Judaism. It was not of God, and he sought to snuff it out. And so Paul is a persecutor of the early church. He was arresting believers. In fact, he's present at the stoning and death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. So we see Saul is there as a pro-stoning of Stephen guy. Okay, that's where he's at. But we find in Acts 9, Paul is on a trip to Damascus seeking to arrest more believers, seeking to snuff out more of the Christian movement. And there on the road to Damascus, he has an encounter with the risen Jesus. He meets the risen Jesus, has an encounter with the risen Jesus, and his life is turned upside down. It's changed in an instant. Paul becomes a believer. Paul becomes a Christian. And this is around a year after the death and resurrection of Jesus. After his conversion, he spends a little bit of time in Jerusalem. He meets the apostles, but then he actually goes back to his hometown of Tarshish for about 12 or 13 years. There he'll continue to learn about the way, how to follow the Lord, how to do ministry. And there he would continue to be faithful. But after 12 or 13 years, he arrives back on the scene, and particularly he goes to Antioch. Antioch is a city that's north of Israel. It's a Gentile area, and there's a prominent and thriving church in that area. And so what we find is Paul goes there, and there's a man named Barnabas there as well, and he's teaching in the church. He's engaged and involved in the church, and then the Holy Spirit calls Paul and Barnabas to go on what will become the first missionary trip to Gentile people. At this point, Cornelius has become a believer in Acts 10 through Peter's testimony, and we see the Ethiopian eunuch become a believer through Philip's testimony. But there has been no concerted effort to go reach non-Jews at this point. So Paul and Barnabas go to the Gentile world. They go throughout the ancient Roman Empire, and they go through the areas of southern Galatia and Asia Minor. And on their trips, Acts 13 and 14, you can find this, they're preaching the gospel. People are becoming converts, and these converts are becoming churches. As Paul and Barnabas make their way back around to Antioch and conclude their trip, by the time he arrives back in Antioch, he's already seeing and hearing that there is false and counter teaching to what he's been teaching going on in that church already in Antioch. He begins to hear things that are opposed to and different from what he's been teaching. In fact, it's not long after this that Paul gets word that there's been a group of people who have been following behind where he's went throughout Asia Minor and the churches in Galatia, actually teaching contrary to what he was teaching. They were agitators. And these people are known by most scholars today, and we'll refer to this word throughout the rest of this book. They were known as Judaizers. And the Judaizers were seeking to complete Paul's message. And so here's what I wanted to do. Before we can understand why he picks the pen up and the paper up to write to the churches there, we need to understand the context for why he's writing. And this is the context. These Judaizers have went behind him, and they are causing issues. Believers now are questioning, am I believing the right thing? Are we doing the right way? Are we following Jesus correctly? And this is a big issue, and here's why it's so big. If you're not of Jewish ethnicity here this morning, you're a Gentile, and if you're a Gentile, this issue is central to your faith as well. How do we know if we're getting it right? That's the issue here. And so Paul picks up the pen and the paper, and he's going to write to them. Now, here's what's going on. Here's what the Judaizers have been doing, okay? Most scholars agree the Judaizers were not denying Jesus was Messiah. That's important because, one, Paul would have addressed that in his letter to say, hey, they're wrong. They're telling you Jesus isn't Lord. He is. He doesn't say that ever. In fact, one of the things that gives their message so much power is that they claim that Jesus is Lord. They're not denying Jesus is Messiah. But here's what they begin to do. They see themselves as the people who are completing what Paul started. They believe that for these Gentiles to become children of Abraham, right? If they're truly going to become people of the covenant, then they need to fulfill the covenant stipulations. They need to be circumcised if they're males, and they need to follow the law of Moses. This is what's required. And so they're going behind Paul, and they're teaching that message. Now, this is a powerful argument that they're making. I think if you've done any study on this, you might think to yourself like, oh, the Judaizers, you know, they didn't have much of an argument. In fact, their argument was really powerful, okay? Put yourself in the church of Galatia's shoes this morning, okay? A messenger has come to you and said, hey, Gentiles can now be reconciled to the living God through Christ. Believe in him, put your faith in him, and you become grafted into the family of God. And you go, oh my gosh, this is incredible. Like, we can be children of God. We can be redeemed and restored. And so you believe. But then right behind them comes a group that says, oh, well, he didn't give you the whole story. We're from Jerusalem. We're from the place where the Christian church resides. Jerusalem is where everyone's at. right? So let me tell you what we're doing there. All the Christians in Jerusalem are circumcised and follow the law of Moses. Now, stop. Why are they doing that? Because they were already Jews when they came to faith. They were already circumcised and living according to the law of Moses. So watch. These Judaizers are claiming the authority of Peter and James and Andrew in Jerusalem, right? And James and John and all them. They're claiming their authority, and here's what they're saying. Not only is Paul's message wrong, Paul, as a messenger, is not an apostle. He's not one of the 12. Don't listen to him. We're coming on behalf of the Church of Jerusalem. We got Peter. We got James. We got all the big names on our side. Their argument is really powerful, which is why it's causing so much disruption. And Paul hears about this, and he takes up the pen, and he takes up the paper, and his job, his task, is he's trying to set right the issue of what does it mean to walk as a Christian in the world? What is required? What is necessary? And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at these first five verses, which are the greeting, okay? It's just the greeting. But the greeting has like major themes introduced that will be unpacked as the letter goes on. So what I want to do is I'm going to look at the greeting, and I'm going to look at these three themes that emerge. And then what I want to do after I outline why he introduces them, I want to talk about why it matters to us. I want to talk about why we need to understand how this works as well. You with me? Okay, let's start with the first theme. The first theme is Paul's authority. Paul's authority. So the very first thing Paul does is he establishes his authority as an apostle. Watch what he says. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, why is he going there with that? Because of the argument that he's not a real apostle. The churches of Galatia and the believers in Galatia are asking themselves, who is carrying God's message? Who's speaking authoritatively from God's word? That's the question at stake here. That's the issue at hand. And Paul goes, listen, I'm not Peter, James, or John in terms of the original apostles, but my apostleship is not from men. I don't need validation from men. I wasn't called by men or affirmed by men. I was called by Jesus himself. And it's true. Not only was Paul saved with a face-to-face encounter with Jesus, but he was also called to be a light to the Gentiles by Christ himself. And so he is a messenger for the Gentiles. He is an apostle to the Gentiles. And so he establishes off the get-go that he, not the Judaizers, are speaking God's word. This is super important, okay? Here's the second theme that emerges. Second theme, Jesus' resurrection inaugurates a new phase of salvation history. Jesus' resurrection inaugurates a new phase in salvation history. So right after he identifies himself, he calls himself an apostle. He says this. He says, verse one, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, listen, who raised him from the dead. Now, is he just adding that in there just to kind of spruce it up and give it some theological language and make it feel, you know, some Christian jargon in the letter? No. See, the issue at stake here is this. If the resurrection of Christ is true, if it has happened, then something new has happened. Something new has been set into motion. We are no longer made right by the ways of the old covenant. Something new has unfolded. Salvation history has changed. Now, here's why that is so important and connected to this. Most Jews believed that the ultimate establishment of God's kingdom would be marked by the resurrection of people. Okay, this was not a New Testament idea. This was always in Jewish thought, that the resurrection would mark the kingdom of God coming. And so here is a key argument that this letter is going to unpack, that the resurrection is bringing up. And here's what it is. In Christ, God has inaugurated a new age in the history of salvation. A new age has come, and that new age changes everything, including our relationship to the law and circumcision. That's the issue. That's why he's bringing up resurrection, because resurrection means something new has come. God has set forth into motion a new way. Now, I want you to think about this, okay? Let me outline this for a second. When I say salvation history, what am I talking about? This book, right, has 66 books in it, right? But it's telling one story. This book is telling one story. It's a story of God's redemption of man, how God came to rescue man. And you could think about this story in six acts or six scenes, if you would. You have scene one, which is God creates the world, everything in it, makes us, he creates a world good and pleasing, not broken, with relationships with his creation, creation that is reflecting his image, particularly us, his image bearers, where we live under his rule, under his reign, glorifying him and loving one another. That's the first scene. But scene two comes quickly, and scene two is we blow it. We fall, we rebel. Scene two is the fall. We rebel against God, our maker and creator. We rebel against his rule and his reign. And instead, what we do is we sever ourselves from him. We set into motion a world broken, destructed, death, sin comes into the world. And if that was where the story ended, that'd be really bad, right? Creation, fall, end of story. Bad for us, especially. But that's not the end of the story. Scene three happens where God is going to begin the rescue mission. And he begins it by calling to himself a man named Abram, who will become Abraham. This will be the man who will be the father of a nation called Israel. Scene three is Israel. Through Israel, God is going to make a people for himself who will not only walk with him, but will walk with each other. They will be marked by circumcision. That's the sign of this covenant. But he will also give them a way by which they are to live with him and live with each other. That's the law. They'll make sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs in order to have sin appeased. And this nation will be a nation that's supposed to be ultimately a light to all the nations. Now, so scene three, God redeems, God restores, God calls to himself a people. But here's what we start seeing in scene three, and which is scene three is most of the Old Testament. We begin to hear the whispers and see the pointing, see the signs of scene four to come. And that is from this nation, God's going to raise up a Messiah that will bless all nations. That from this nation, God is going to send a suffering servant who will bear the iniquities once and for all for his people. He will be the once and for all sacrifice. He will be the one who will come. And in his coming, he is going to make all things new. And sure enough, scene four of the story happens when Jesus is born into the world. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. Jesus comes. He lives a perfect life. At the pinnacle of his life, he goes to the cross. At the cross, he bears the sins of his people, and he gives us his righteousness. And after 3 days, after his death, he is raised from the dead. Now watch this. Bringing forth a new world. Sin and death have been conquered, and now the people who put their faith in the Messiah also too are born again. Faith in the Messiah makes a new people of every nation, tribe, and tongue, not marked by circumcision, but marked by baptism, not following the law of God per the book, but the law of God is written now on our hearts. He's taken out hearts of stone and putting in hearts of flesh to follow him. Scene four is the coming of the Messiah, his death, his resurrection, and his making and beginning of making all things new. This sets into motion a world that is going to be changed. The world is going to be put to rights even though it's broken. Okay, now listen. Scene five is the gathering of those people around the Messiah known as the church. The church are the people of God. It's no longer about your ethnicity. It's no longer about where you're from. It's no longer about what bloodline or family line you come from. It's no longer about the land in which you live. It's now a people formed around the Messiah himself, the church. And the church takes the message of the Messiah to the world, and we await the final act of the story. And what's the final act of the story? The Messiah comes and makes all things new. Creation is made new. New Jerusalem, new heavens come. Okay, that's what this book teaches, okay? Here's what Paul's saying. When the resurrection happened and Messiah came, everything changed. And what set into motion was this. No longer are we made right by circumcision. No longer are we made right by keeping the law. No, we are born again. In fact, we must be born again as new people. People whose hearts have been changed. People whose hearts now live for and love the Messiah. We're marked by baptism, but we're marked by following him whose law is written on our hearts. Now, this is what he's rebutting from the Galatian, the Judaizers, because they're trying to wind clock back to Israel to say, nope, you gotta be circumcised. Nope, you gotta follow the law. And if you don't do those things, you're not really children of Abraham. You're not really grafted into the family. Paul says, no, the resurrection changed all that. We'll get more into that in a minute, okay? Theme three. Rescue from the Redeemer. This third theme that emerges is this theme of rescue. Paul greets them with grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then watch what he says, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us. That word deliver can also be rescue, to deliver us, to rescue us from this present age. Paul establishes something here vital to this letter and to our understanding of the gospel, and that's that we have a spiritual inability to fix ourselves. We are in a helpless state. We are in a broken condition. And so helpless, broken people don't need just some teaching. What do they need? Rescue. They need deliverance. That same word is the word that's used when it's talking about the people of God being delivered or rescued out of Egypt. We just sang about that, by the way, right? You rescued me, right? You split the sea so I could walk right through it. It's allusions to Exodus. It's allusion to rescue, deliverance. You rescued me so I could stand and sing, I am a child of God. Rescue is the heart of the gospel. The fact that we need rescue gets to the heart of our inability and our problem. You see, if somebody needs rescue, they don't just need a little help, right? They don't need a little teaching. Jesus didn't come primarily as just a teacher. Every world religion's leader comes as a teacher. Jesus doesn't come primarily as a teacher. He comes as a rescuer. Think about this. If you see a drowning woman, are you gonna throw her a manual on how to swim? Here, read up, fix yourself. No. You don't throw some teaching. What do you throw? You throw a rope. You rescue. The gospel is the message that Jesus came to rescue. That's the heart of it. Now, how did he do that? Well, it's right here in the text. How did he come to rescue us? By giving himself for our sins. He gave himself for our sins. This picture of gave himself for, on behalf of, in the place of, is this idea of he substituted himself in our place. For Jesus to give himself up for our sins means he took what we deserved and he gave us what we did not deserve. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we who knew nothing but sin could become the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus came to do. He gave himself up. He came under the wrath of God. He came under the judgment of God. He was condemned, though he had nothing in him condemnable, so that those who had nothing but condemnation and wrath owed to them received grace and mercy and righteousness. He gave himself and did this at the cross. He rescued us at the cross. We don't need a little medicine. We're not sick. We need rescue. Now, these three things are major themes that emerge in the greeting, and he's gonna unpack in full as the letter unfolds. His authority, the resurrection inaugurating a new era, a new day in salvation history, and then third, rescue from the Redeemer. So here's what I wanna do. I wanna spend the rest of my time showing you how all three of those are still touching our life today. How all three of those are relevant for what you're facing in your life right now. Let's start with the first one again, Paul's authority. Paul established himself as the ultimate authority of the truthfulness of the Christian claims. Why? Because his word was from God. His revelation was from God, okay? He was speaking on behalf of God. The heart of the issue for the church of Galatia was who's right? Who's speaking God's word? Did you know that's still the issue for us today? What's right? What's true today? And all of us here are building our lives on some authority. You realize that, right? Everybody here, there's not a person without it who's not building their life on some authority. You're either building on the authority of your opinion, you're building it on the authority of your preferences, you're building it on the authority of the culture's opinion, right? Oh, this is what's popular, this is what's approved of, this is what the majority says, that's what I base my authority on. I do what that is. Maybe you're basing it on some philosophy, some teacher, I don't know, what you could be, or maybe there's unending ways that you can build your life on some authority. But look, as Christians, we're called to build our lives on the authority of God's word, because here's what we believe. God revealed himself to men, and men wrote as they were carried by the Holy Spirit to tell us the truth about who God is and what he expects of his people. So what we do is we build our life going, if Paul's the authority, we're listening to what Paul says, because Paul's speaking on behalf of God, not Paul's opinions. And on and on and on we go. We build our life on the word. Now watch this. I imagine most of you would say, yep, I'm a Christian and I believe in the authority of God's word. Okay, so here's our trap. You ready? Here's our danger. We can fall into two traps, even as people who say we believe the Bible. We can fall to the trap of adding on to the Bible, or we fall into the trap of taking away from the Bible. We fall into the trap of adding on to it, which ends up turning into legalism, or we fall into the trap of taking away from it, which turns into loose living, licentiousness, right? Doing what we want to do, becoming a law unto ourselves. So we can add on or we can take away. Let's talk about this for a moment. For those of us who struggle with adding on or are tempted to add on, here's the danger and here's why it's so wrong. Because what we begin to do is we begin to teach and instruct with authority, thus saith the Lord, when he didn't say it. We begin to say, this is what God wants. This is what you're supposed to do, when God never said that at all. It turns into legalism. It turns into adding on to the things of God. And I'll just be really honest. I've pastored this church for over 12 years. I've never once had anybody come up to me and say, I'm legalistic. I admit it. Nobody. In fact, here's the irony. No one that's legalistic ever thinks they're legalistic. We always excuse our legalism with, I'm just speaking truth, brother. No, you're being legalistic. And here's what happens. When we add on, we are moving into legalism and we're adding on to the authority of God's word. What we're saying is it's not sufficient. I have to add to it. Let me give you some examples because we're just talking in theory. Let me show you how we do it. Okay? Here's one. We add on to the Bible by treating our preferences about style of music as authoritative. When you start making your preference about style of music authoritative, you're adding on to the Bible. Well, I think we should have choirs. Well, I think we should have bands. Well, I think people who have choirs are outdated. Well, I think people who have bands are too secular. I think the volume should be this high. I think the volume should be this high. That's too loud. It should not be that loud. We should hear. And here's the deal. You're entitled to your preference, but the moment you make it authoritative, you're adding on. Let's keep going. This is fun. We'll have fun with this. We add on to the Bible when we say that a real Christian, a true Christian, has to have a certain theological depth, right? If you can't get in the ring with the big boys theologically, then you're not a real Christian. You don't really love God. Look, there's a baseline foundation that we need to know of the gospel, but we don't and shouldn't say the true test is how smart are you theologically. When we do that, we are adding on. We add on to the Bible when we forbid things that Scripture doesn't forbid. You ready for this one? This will be fun. What do you think we're most guilty of doing in the Bible Belt about this? We forbid what? Alcohol, drinking. We say you should, you know, it's a sin to drink and you shouldn't drink. And I'm just gonna speak a word to you here. You ready? The Bible never forbids alcohol consumption. You know what the Bible forbids? Drunkenness, because it leads to foolishness, which leads to sin and rebellion. The Bible does not forbid drinking. The moment you say, well, you shouldn't drink because it's a sin to drink and godly people don't drink, you're adding on to the Bible. Now, you could say, you might go, well, I know it isn't in there, but there's just a lot of dangers and you got to be wise and we shouldn't just do it willy-nilly. And I'd say, you're right. Absolutely agree. The Bible would agree with that. That's not adding on. What's adding on is when you say, thus saith the Lord, when he didn't say that. Okay, we'll keep going. We add on to the Bible when we condemn things in which Scripture is silent. There's a lot of things that we're really good in churches of condemning that the Scriptures are actually silent about. Inspired silence in many ways, in many times. Let me give you some examples. When we start talking about things like church governance and how the church should function, and we start coming with these really heavy-handed ideas of, you know, well, it's got to be this way or it's got to be that way. Look, the Bible says the churches should have elders and deacons. Elders should serve as overseers and protectors of the church, you know, governing over. And deacons serve to minister to the needs of the body. Now, watch this. It gives character descriptions of what their character should be, but it doesn't give a list of how-tos anywhere. It doesn't tell you how you're supposed to set them up to actually operate. It doesn't tell you how they interact with each other. It doesn't tell you how it changes as the church gets bigger and grows. It doesn't give you a how-to manual on how to do it. So the minute you start saying, well, a real elder, you know, would do this, this, and this in a church, and deacons are only supposed to do this, this, and this, and if they're not doing that, they're not a real deacon, you're adding on. The Bible is silent about the how-tos. Inspired silence. Lights on the stage or in a room. Well, I just think the room's too dark. Well, I think the room's too bright and it should be darker. I don't like colored lights. I don't know why those lights move. I don't like that. I do love that. And people that don't do that don't get it right. We go both ways. And here's what I'm gonna say. The Bible doesn't say anything about the lighting in the rooms. It's silent. So the moment you condemn what the Bible is silent about, you are, what are you doing? You're adding on. Technology usage. I don't think churches use technology. I don't like, you know, doing this video or doing that, right? Churches having mission statements and vision statements. I've heard people say this. Well, that's just secular. You know, the Bible doesn't ever say a church have a mission statement or a vision. Or I've heard people say this. Churches that don't have mission statements and visions aren't taking serious their call. They're not taking serious the call to go run after the things of God. And here's what I'll say. The Bible doesn't speak about either. The Bible doesn't say you can't have a mission statement and clarify what you're trying to accomplish. And the Bible doesn't say you're wrong if you don't. It is silent. The Bible doesn't say that you should set goals. The Bible doesn't condemn you setting goals. If you set goals for things you want to do, awesome. If you don't set goals for what you're doing, awesome. The moment we say, if you set goals, you're being secular. Or the moment we say, if you don't set goals, you're not taking serious the call. You are adding on where Scripture is silent. And we're so good at this. I think children's ministry should be separated by age groups, and they should always be with other kids their age learning the gospel at their level. I believe kids should be with their parents in worship, in integrated ministry, and that's how kids' ministry should be done. That's great. Two wonderful options, two wonderful opinions. The Bible doesn't say a lick about which way to go. Inspired silence. So here's my deal. You're entitled to your preferences. But the moment you start condemning what Scripture's silent about, you are adding on. You're no different than what the Judaizers are doing. We say things like, well, certain dress requirements are necessary at church, or a preacher has to have a pulpit, or he has to have a certain style of preaching. We're adding on. We become legalistic, and we add on. And when we do that, what we're saying is the Bible's not sufficient. We have to add on to it. Now, here's the other risk, all right? I feel like I've made everybody else mad. Let's just go keep going. If we're not adding on, we're taking away. We're really good at taking away, too. And we tend to take away when the Word of God doesn't line up with our preferences. So, for example, we take away the Bible's teaching on sex and sexuality because it doesn't align with our desires, what we want. We take away the Bible's teaching on divorce because we're mad or we're upset or we're tired of trying. We don't want to forgive them anymore. We take away the Bible's teaching on the responsibility of discipling our children and having them connected to the church is primary. We take away from the Bible when we make it secondary, but pursuing a D1 scholarship in sports, that is primary for us. We take away. We take away when we manage our finances in the way that suits our priorities and we don't align them to God's priorities. We take away from the Bible when we don't kill sin and instead we excuse sinful pride, sinful arrogance, sinful divisiveness as just being our personality or just speaking truth. When we fail to repent on what the Bible says, repent of pride, repent of arrogance, repent of divisiveness, when we don't do that, what we're doing is we're taking away the Bible and what it says, and for our own preferences, that's just who I am, or I'm just speaking truth, we make excuses. We, I'm talking about all of us here. We are all really skilled at this, more than you realize you are. More than you realize. And some of us tend to lean one way or the other, and you need to know that about yourself. But the issue is this, will you submit to the authority of God's word without adding on to it or without taking away from it? Here's the second one. Jesus' resurrection inaugurates a new phase of salvation history. This past week, we remembered 9/11. You may remember where you were and how much it changed the world we live in after it happened. Changed how we think about travel. It changed even how we think about warfare and how war is conducted. It changed immigration policies and laws. Like it just, that event that happened in time and in history changed everything after it. And there's been other things like that in history that have happened, right? There has never been an event that has changed the world and set a new course of history into motion like the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. There's never been a more significant event. But we don't live like that. We live like it's something that happened historically but isn't bearing weight on our daily lives. But it's not true. You see, when the stone rolled away, a new day rolled forward with it. And that day is a day in which all people, every nation, tribe, and tongue could be reconciled to God. We live in a world that, while broken and gone astray, is being put right again, is being put right again. The Lord of glory who reigns is sitting at the right hand of the Father, ruling and governing the world and bringing it to its appointed end. He is at work making all things new. The resurrection has brought change and a day of hope to come. Now watch this. The reason you don't feel like it and think that it is because we still live in a world marked by brokenness and sin. Let me give you an example. This is, theologically, we call this the already not yet. Already, what Jesus has done is changing the world, is making things new. But not yet is it complete. They're still hurt, they're still broken, there's still sin, there's still death, there's still disappointment. It's very similar to when a family finds out they're having a baby, right? You get pregnant, and what do you know? You got the already, which is, there's a baby here. We have a baby, we're pregnant. And then there's the not yet, which is, but we haven't had it. The baby is here, but the baby is not here at the same time. And the already not yet of that picture shouldn't be lost on us, because Romans 8 says that's exactly where we're living right now. That creation is groaning in the pains of childbirth, awaiting the day of its redemption. There's an already, Jesus has come and conquered and is victorious and he reigns, and he's coming back to finish the reign. Already, not yet. And so here's how this applies to our lives, okay? This is why this matters, okay? If we believe and trust that the resurrection has changed things, then we live now with hopeful expectation that the world's being made new, that we can walk free from sin. We can be free from Satan. We will eventually conquer and defeat death, because he was the first fruits of the dead. We will raise too. We live now laboring to bring the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven, because we know one day it will be fully on earth. We know that he has started something he is going to bring to completion. So everything about our lives changes now. How we think about marriage, how we think about careers, how we handle finances, how we suffer. Everything is in light of the fact that he's making and will make all things new. It changes everything. It's how we can have hope to go about our lives when things are not great. Because one, we have a Lord who rules and reigns, and we have a Lord who's gonna make all things new. This is not the end of the story. In fact, the story has changed. What Christ has done and the fact that he lives shapes everything now. Paul said it to them, but he needs to say it to us, because we need to start living like the resurrection changed everything, because it did. Let me give you the third and last one. We'll close with this. Rescue from the Redeemer. Rescue from the Redeemer. The reminder that Jesus came primarily as a rescuer, not just a teacher, puts every person in the dock right now to answer this question. Here's the question. Have you been rescued? Have you been rescued? Not, are you sick in need of a little help? Have you been rescued? You're helpless to help yourself. You can't fix yourself. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came to rescue. Have you grabbed the rope of faith yet to be rescued by the Lord? See, there's four kinds of people in the world, even maybe in this room right now. The first group doesn't even know they need rescue. They don't even know they need rescue. They're living their lives as if everything is okay, and they don't understand the position they're standing in right now, as condemned if something doesn't change. They're living their life with no urgency about the separation from God they're experiencing now and will experience forever if something doesn't change. They're the Titanic band playing as the ship goes down. And I want to serve as a warning if you're one of those people today. Listen, friends, the ship is sinking and you need rescue. You stand under the wrath of God and judgment for God for your rebellion if you don't grab the rope of the Redeemer. If you don't put your faith in him, you're condemned. There's a second group here. The second group knows you need rescuing, but you're looking for rescue in things that will not rescue you. There's a lot of people who understand something's wrong with the world, right? They're not trying to suppress it. They know something's wrong. But the problem is they look for rescue in all the wrong places. Some of you may be in that category, right? You try to fix and rescue yourself by right relationships. Man, if I can find the right person, if I can find a spouse, I won't struggle with this lust anymore. If I just find the right person, then they'll appreciate me for who I am, and the right relationship will rescue me. No, it won't. For some of you, you try to find rescue through drugs and alcohol. right? You're hurting, you're in pain, and the experience of your hurt and pain, you try to medicate it. You try to overcome the disappointment that you've had in your life with drugs and alcohol, and it will never rescue you. It only imprisons you further. Some of you try to rescue yourselves through political or social action. You think, man, if we can just get the right person in office and we can get the right party in place, we can get the right legislation passed, then the world will be better. Then everything will be right. No, you'll never find rescue through politics, promise you. Some of you think, well, if I'm just a good person, you know, charitable towards others, that'll rescue me, right? You're thinking that you can alleviate the guilt and shame you feel for your own sin by trying to do enough good for others. It'll never rescue you. Some of you think if you just have enough stuff, right? You look for rescue through power, possessions, or prestige. If people just esteem you, if you have enough stuff to be satisfied, then you'll be rescued from the lack of joy, the unsatisfied life you feel like you're in, then you'll be rescued. You won't. None of those things can rescue you. There's only one rescuer. His name is Jesus. And he throws the rope and he says, come to me. Come to me. And I invite you to do that today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Like right now, you don't have, like if you go, that's me, then there's nothing else for you to do but to cry out now. You don't have to walk down here. You don't have to talk to me after service. You just cry out and say, Jesus, I need the rope. You're the one. I need you. I'm coming to you for rescue. These other things will never rescue me. You can do that today. Third, there's some of you here that are rescued, but you live like you're not. You're rescued, but you live like you're not. You keep going back to the same sins. You keep going back to the same destructive patterns. You keep going back to the guilt and to the shame of your past. You keep going back. And you need to understand something today. The Redeemer has rescued you, but he will continue rescuing you. You're called to cling to him, walk with him, walk in the family of God so that you can still be with the rescuer. You don't have to move on from him. See, here's the truth. Jesus has rescued you. He is rescuing you, and he will one day ultimately rescue you. Your hope is always wrapped up in the Savior. Always. Run to him. Repent today. Come back to him. Because whom the Son has set free, what? Is free indeed. You're not kind of free. You're not free as long as you... Listen, here's why Paul's getting after the people in Galatia. If he rescued you, then what makes you think you could keep yourself rescued? If you couldn't rescue yourself to start with but needed rescuing, what makes you think you're gonna keep yourself rescued by your own works? You can't. Just keep going back to the rescuer. Just cling to the Redeemer. So live like it. Lastly, last point. This is what all of us are called to be. Rescued and joining the Redeemer in rescuing others. Those of us who have been rescued and are fighting to live like we're rescued people are called to join the Redeemer in helping rescue others. Rescued people rescue people. Those who have tasted and seen the rescue from the Lord want others to. Can you imagine churches filled with people who have been rescued and live like it and who seek to join Christ in rescuing others? Can you imagine what that would look like? Can you imagine a church filled with people seeking to help others be rescued? Do you imagine a world filled with churches filled with people seeking to join the Redeemer in rescuing others? What might the world look like? How might the world be different if rescued people joined him in rescuing more? Gang, we're called to that. There's nothing better to be a part of than to giving ourselves to helping others to experience what we ourselves have experienced. And here's how we do it. You know how we do it? We don't rescue them. We proclaim the name of the rescuer, and he rescues them to himself. He says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Here's the good news. We watch this. You only have to be a stagehand. Just let him be center stage. Just pull the curtain back and go, look at him. Glorious, radiant, beautiful, full of majesty and splendor. There's none like him. Somebody can be on lights, right? You can point the light at him. Just make sure it's always on him. His name's on the marquee. It's his name. When we proclaim his name, he draws all to himself. You don't have to be a rescuer. You join the rescuer by proclaiming the name, and he does the work. That's how you came. That's how I came. That's why we exist, to show Jesus is incomparably glorious, because the more we put him on display, the more people will come to know him. The more we tell the story about what he's done for sinners like us, the more people will come to be rescued. May God do it. May God do it big time in Lebanon and beyond and around the world for his glory and for our joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the good news of resurrection and rescue. Thank you that all things are being made new and one day will be made new. Help us to submit, Lord, to your authority under your word, not our own. Protect us from adding on, protect us from taking away. May we live like rescued people. I ask this in Jesus' name.